Last night we began looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit. For those of you who weren't here then, we were basing our comments on John chapter 7 and verse 39, where John makes a comment explaining what Jesus said about out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he says that this he spoke with reference to the Spirit, that the Spirit was not yet come because Christ was not yet glorified. And we explained that what was meant there was not that the Holy Spirit was not active in the Old Testament. We drew a few points to clarify that, and then we majored upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, strictly speaking, is still Old Testament, because the Lord Jesus lived and died under the Old Testament, going to the synagogue and the temple and so on. And then the New Testament is ratified in his blood. And then at Pentecost, the new covenant form of the Church of Christ goes forward. So we looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. But the Lord Jesus also taught much about the Holy Spirit. And what we want to do this morning and going forward this evening and tomorrow is to give attention to what Jesus taught us concerning the Spirit. So moving from the Spirit in his life to the Spirit in his teaching. And more than anywhere else, we find his instruction concerning the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 through John chapter 16 in his upper room discourse with the disciples. The end of chapter 13, Judas Iscariot leaves. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas. And then Judas takes the sop, goes out, and Jesus begins to speak to the remaining 11 disciples. It's the night in which he is betrayed. It's the eve of his death. And he begins to tell them about his going away. He's going to return unto the Father, and there's going to be a temporary separation. And at the end of that, there's going to be an everlasting reunion. But the period in between is going to be one of trial and tribulation, service and persecution. And not only does he reveal all these things which are disturbing the disciples, but this whole idea that he is leaving them, he is going on to the Father, issues in disconsolation and trouble. And so in chapter 14, verse 1, we have really a statement that sums up everything that Jesus is saying when he begins, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I'm going away. There's a temporary separation. You're going to have trials, tribulation, persecution. Let not your heart be troubled. But yet a key aspect of his teaching here, in order that their hearts will not be troubled, is the promise of his continued presence. And so in verse 16 he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." The Comforter is going to come. The Spirit of truth is going to be given unto you. Now this is the same Holy Ghost that John refers to in chapter 7 and verse 39. And so the things that Jesus is saying here are going to come to fruition in the day of Pentecost. Here's a promise of the Holy Spirit. He later says to the disciples, "Tarry ye at Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is fulfilled." And so they wait and pray. And when the day of Pentecost is fully come, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the nucleus of the New Testament church. So with the messages that remain, we want to look at what Christ teaches about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And considering this morning, this whole aspect of the Comforter, verse 16, "If I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Let's think first of all about the office of the Spirit. This title, The Comforter, teaches us about the office of the Spirit. And maybe we're not so used to speaking in terms like that of the Holy Spirit. We're very familiar with it when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We refer to the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ and his role as a Saviour. If you think in terms of the work of Christ generally, we can consider his office as Messiah or his office as Redeemer. And then if you know your shorter catechism, you'll know that it asks us, what are the offices that Christ fulfills as Redeemer? And there are three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And Christ exercises those offices both in his state of humiliation while on earth and also in his state of exaltation while he is in heaven. But what we see here is that the Holy Spirit also has an office to fulfill in the work of redemption. Now, he doesn't accomplish redemption. That's the work of the Lord Jesus. But the office of the Spirit has to do with the application of redemption. And how we see it here in verse 16 is, first of all, by his commission. Note what Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." I will pray the Father. Jesus says, I'm going to make a formal request. And of course, behind that request is the whole idea of an eternal covenant of redemption. But the Son is going to make this formal request to the Father. And in response, the Father is going to give to the church another Comforter. And that Comforter is going to abide or dwell within the church forever. So the same Father who sends the Son into the world as Messiah is going to send the Spirit into the world and into the church as Comforter. There's a commission here. But then if you turn over to John chapter 15 verse 26, we have the added information that not only does the Father send the Son, but the Son likewise sends the Spirit. John 15 verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Father is going to send the Spirit. The Son likewise is going to send the Spirit. So not only does the Spirit receive commission from the Father, but the Spirit likewise receives commission from the Son. Now let's back up a little bit to what we considered last night. We were thinking of the Son as the one who was anointed by the Spirit in order to fulfill his work as Savior. And so he humbles himself, not to rely on his own divine nature in that sense, but as a man to live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And he's the servant of the Lord, the Spirit-filled servant of the Lord. But Jesus dies, rises again, takes the right hand of the Father, and as a reward of his humiliation and sufferings, he in a sense becomes, in the economy of redemption, Lord of the Spirit. Now understand that language. I'm not saying that he is superior to the Spirit any more than we would say that the Father is superior to the Son in the Trinity. But there's an order and an economy here. And in his humiliation, the Son makes himself dependent upon the Spirit. In his exaltation, the Son sends the Spirit into the world in order to be the Comforter of the church. And so we see the Trinity at work here. The Father sending the Son and the Spirit. The Son being sent by the Father and sending the Spirit. The Spirit being sent by the Father and by the Son. And then in verse 15 or verse 26 of chapter 15, it takes us even further than the work of the Trinity into the being or the ontology of the Trinity himself. Because there at the end of the verse we read the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father. What's that referring to? Well, there are distinct works of the Trinitarian persons in our salvation. We mentioned them. But then there are distinct properties of the persons of the Godhead. The Father eternally begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Now Jesus is speaking here to his disciples before he leaves, and he's speaking practically for their comfort. And it ought to strike us that he takes us into the realm of what is deep theology in order to comfort the hearts of his people. He's using language here that opens unto us the Trinity and the Trinity at work for our redemption. And it's all in the context of let not your heart be troubled. So what do we see here first from his commission? We see that the Spirit is commissioned like the Son is commissioned in the eternal covenant of redemption. And he comes as comforter of the church to abide in her forever. And just like the Son in love takes up his commission and comes to live and die for us, so the Spirit in love willingly takes up his commission to come and abide in the church forever. So we have the Spirit's commission. And then we have the Spirit's title. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ has titles for his work as Saviour, so the Spirit has titles for his work in applying redemption. You can think of the title Christ, which describes his office, the Lord Jesus' office. You can think of the title Jesus, which describes the work of the Lord Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And so when we come to the Holy Spirit, he has different titles that tell us different things about his office and about his work. And in our text, John 14, verse 16, the title is Comforter. John uses the title four times. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. And then verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. And then chapter 15, verse 26, that we referred to a moment ago, and then chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So John uses these titles four times, relating to us the words of Jesus in the upper room. But then John also uses the title elsewhere in his epistles, but he uses the title of the Son. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's the same word. It's the word that we have translated here, Comforter. You might have heard that title in Greek. It's one of the Greek words that ministers might use, parakletos. It simply means this: someone who is called alongside to help and defend another. The paraclete. Very well, Jesus is speaking here about the Comforter. John relates it to us, tells us later in his epistles about the Comforter. But is this something new to the New Testament, this whole idea of the Comforter? No, it's not. It's actually an Old Testament idea. If you turn back to the book of Lamentations, just after Jeremiah, and look there at Lamentations chapter 1, you'll see clear reference being made to the Comforter. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 9, and then verse 16. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembered not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. Then verse 16. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate.
because the enemy prevailed. What's going on here? Well, Jeremiah is singing lamentation over the destruction of Jerusalem. He's giving us funeral, lament, dirge-like poems about the captivity of God's people. And he tells us, interestingly, that Jerusalem in her devastation and ruin at the hands of the Babylonians had no comforter. Yet she looked for the comforter to come, and the comforter didn't come. What's happening? It's the Old Covenant people picking up on promises of the Messiah coming for deliverance and looking for that deliverance in the context of Babylonian judgment. There's no comforter. The comforter that we long for has not come. Because this whole idea of the comforter in the Old Testament had to do with the coming of the Messiah. Do we see that anywhere else? Well, we do. Remember, Jesus is born and his parents take him up into the temple. And an old man, Simeon, recognizes him as Messiah. And he takes Jesus up in his arms and he says, "Now mine eyes have seen thy salvation. A light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of my people Israel." But how was Simeon described? We're told he was one who waited for the consolation of Israel. That word consolation is paraklesis, the consolation that the Comforter would bring. The Old Covenant saint was waiting for the Comforter to come. In the Old Testament, in the days there of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I draw your attention to this? Because this one title is given both to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. In fact, you see that, don't you, in our text, John 14, verse 16. It's implied. Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." It doesn't just say the comforter. He will give you another comforter. One who is like the Comforter you already have. One who is going to come and take my place. So think of it like this. Jesus the Messiah is the Comforter or the Advocate on earth. Jesus the Messiah ascends to the Father to be the Comforter or Advocate in heaven and sends the Son, or sends the Spirit, in order that the Spirit will be the Comforter and the Advocate on earth, in his place. He doesn't say, "Peter, I'm appointing you to be the Comforter or Advocate or Vice Christ on earth, the one who's in my place." He doesn't say that to Peter. He doesn't say it to any of the apostles. He doesn't promise a succession of popes to be the vicar of Christ on earth. No, he says the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to perform that office. The only one who will mediate Christ's presence to the church is the Comforter. That's why we stand, or one of the reasons that we stand so resolutely against the papacy. The papacy, in essence, is blasphemous because the Pope takes the title of the Holy Spirit unto himself, the Vicar of Christ. Jesus says, "I'm going to send another Comforter. He is the one who is going to take my place on earth." Not any apostle, not any Pope. So we have the office of the Spirit, his commission and his title. But then we have the comfort of the Spirit. There are many ways that we can consider the work of the Spirit in the church, but I think in this title of Comforter, it's not an overstatement to say that we have the overall and general work of the Spirit to the church described. Because it includes many other aspects. He's the Spirit of truth, but he's the Spirit of truth as he is the Comforter. We'll go on to consider tomorrow evening from chapter 15 how the Spirit glorifies the Son, but yet the Spirit glorifies the Son as he is the Comforter and Advocate on earth. And so we don't want to miss these aspects of the Spirit's work. But at the same time, we don't want to neglect the fact that the Spirit is called the Comforter. What does it teach us? Well, surely in the first place, it's a title that assumes our troubles. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because I'm going to send the Comforter unto you. Jesus himself, referring to himself as the Comforter, is going to be another Comforter. Well, think about that for a moment and ask a very basic question. Who needs comfort? To whom is this title going to appear most sweet? Surely it is to those people who know what it is to be in distress, to be in a degree of disconsolation. And so Jesus says to them, I'm going to send unto you the Comforter. In fact, when you read this whole discourse, Jesus repeatedly promises and assures them of persecution and of tribulation. Turn to chapter 15, for example. Chapter 15, and read from verse 18, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen when I return unto my Father. As they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Indeed, at the very end of this discourse, chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus closes with this very realistic picture of the life of the church in the world. He said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Tribulation. The word comes from agriculture. Think of the horse that would pull a kind of primitive harrow over rough ground. And there it's trailing this thing behind it and it's bouncing around. That process of bouncing and shaking is tribulation. Jesus says, that's what you're going to have as my people in the world. Imagine being on the back of that harrow as it's bumping up and down across that rough ground. In the world, you're going to have trouble. Very realistic. As he speaks to these men, what's happening? Their hearts are filling with trouble. Their hearts, we're told, are filling with sorrow. Fear and confusion is breaking on them. They don't understand what he's saying. What do you mean you're going unto the Father? No longer to be on earth in his humanity. For 3 years, that's the only way that they knew him. They knew him after the flesh. They saw him with their own eyes. They were able to touch him, speak to him, hear him. And Jesus says, you're not going to know me in that manner anymore. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'll go back to Jerusalem in her desolation. Chaos has just rained down upon them. Carnage and judgment. And what are they looking for? They're looking for a comforter. In the midst of trials and tribulations. Now let's think about ourselves. We, just like them, we like these disciples, fearful. When we read this title, Comforter, a door opens up to us of a life of trials. Before we get to the comfort, Jesus is saying you're going to need this. A life of trials and tribulations, as we as Christians live in the world, as we seek as the Church of Christ to exist as pilgrims in a very hostile environment. an experience in which time and time and time again you are going to need to look for comfort. But brethren, that's always been the case. That's why we sang in Psalm 69 earlier. Psalm 69. And I know the psalm is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it wasn't written by the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense. It was written by David, a fellow pilgrim and saint with us. And as he writes that psalm, he says this in verse 17, "And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." He goes on to say this in verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Here's David in his life going through trial and tribulation. He's persecuted by Saul. He experiences betrayal. He is persecuted by his own son, Absalom. There's chaos in his house. Trouble breaks in upon his heart. His instinct is to look around for human help and comfort. He doesn't find it. But of course, David finds comfort in the Lord. You remember in another psalm, he says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I might fly away, that I might just escape this trial and tribulation." Yet by the end of that psalm, he's learned something else. He's learned that the Lord is with him in the midst of that trial and tribulation. He says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you." David's passing through trouble. But what of the one who's prophesied in those words? He passes through trial and tribulation. He passes through affliction and misery. He endures the judgment of God. And when he looks around for human help, he finds none. And even when he tries to find comfort in his heart, upon the cross he cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What's this got to do with the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, we're like David, and we're like the people in the days of Lamentations, and we're like these disciples, and we're full of trouble and sorrow and confusion and distress. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and says in John chapter 14, verse 16, "I'm going to send the Comforter." And then he goes on to say this, "I will not leave you comfortless. I'm not going to abandon you like an orphan. You as my people are never going to be left alone, because the Comforter is going to come and abide or dwell permanently in the church and in the hearts of God's people forever. And he's going to do this because I was comfortless, in order that you might be comforted." After Jesus speaks these words, he'll go to the cross. He'll cry out in that sense of abandonment. But he's already promised his people that you will never be left without a comforter. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to secure for us the certain presence of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, this title assures us of trials, doesn't it? Or assumes our trials, but it assures us of this comfort. "I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to pray the Father, and the Father's going to give you the Holy Spirit." Brethren, this is a pledge to us. A pledge of an infinite store of consolation in Jesus Christ. An infinite store of consolation in Jesus Christ. But it's also a reminder that not one drop of comfort comes to the people of God apart from Jesus Christ, and not one drop of comfort comes to us as Christians apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter. So to make that practical, we can say this: in all of life's storms, the comforter is the one who is giving you peace. Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 14 that he's going to leave peace. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." But the very verse in front of that is another verse about the Comforter. Jesus is saying, through the Comforter, I'm going to give you my peace. Through the Comforter, I'm going to leave you my peace. Take it to the epistles. What do you discover there? We have peace with God. We have the peace of God within our hearts. But Paul says that's a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. In all of life's storms, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is giving us peace. But then we can also say that in all of our tribulations, the Comforter is shedding love. Not just giving peace, but shedding love. Turn this time to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And look at what Paul writes in verse 3 to verse 5. "And not only so, but we glory in" what? In tribulations. The same thing that Jesus promised the church. In the world you will have tribulation. Paul says it's okay. We glory in tribulations. Wait a minute, Paul. Are you some kind of sadist? Who glories in tribulations? Wait a minute. I'm going to tell you why we glory in tribulations. Because we know that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Do you see it? In the world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But more than that, I've given you the Comforter. And in the midst of these tribulations, the Comforter is shedding the images of a kind of waterfall, and all the water gushing over the edge of the waterfall. In the midst of your tribulations, the Holy Spirit is shedding the love of God abroad in your hearts, making you aware of the love of the Father, causing you to understand the grace of the Son, securing and satisfying and satiating your hearts as the people of God. Therefore, we glory in tribulations because we're in Christ, and in Christ we have the Comforter, who is shedding this love abroad in our hearts. He's giving us peace. In tribulations, he's shedding love, but in all of life's experiences, he's imparting joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Elsewhere we read this: "The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost." Joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy through the ministry of the Spirit, so that you as a Christian can rejoice at all times and in every circumstance in life. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is bringing to you the consolation of Jesus Christ. "Blessed are they that mourn." Why? Because they shall be comforted. Who by? By Christ, through the Spirit. This title assures us of comfort. So do you lack peace this morning? Are you assured of the love of Christ? Are you a miserable Christian? There's too many miserable Christians.
I remember Ian Paisley used to say that some Christians have just enough Christianity to make themselves miserable. I think it's too true. Too true.
We're cynical, we're critical. We look at the world, we're discouraged. The Holy Spirit doesn't produce that in us. The Holy Spirit produces love and peace and joy. So if you're sitting here this morning, a miserable, critical Christian, unassured of the love of God, with no peace of God within your hearts, what do? You seek the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we want the Spirit to come and do great things, revive people and convert many, many sinners. Of course we do. We miss this. As Christians, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in order to have peace and love and joy. Instead of when we're miserable, we look around to comforts in this world. Job's friends. And Jesus is saying to us, no, I'm going to give you the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, the one who's able to bring to you consolation out of this infinite store of mercy. Well, we rejoice in the prayer of Christ. I will pray the Father and He will give. But then we ought to be praying ourselves and seeking this gift from the Lord. Jesus says in another place, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you. How does he apply that in Luke chapter 11? Ask, seek, knock. We tell sinners that, don't we? We tell them, you know, seek the Lord, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you. Jesus is talking to his people. And then he turns around and he says, if a son asks his father for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a scorpion? How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give the Holy Spirit to them who ask for him? Miserable Christians need to ask that God would give them the Comforter. And that we might know more of all the comfort of Jesus Christ. Seek the ministry of the Spirit. Something else, make sure you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because when you grieve the Holy Spirit, he withholds this comforting influence. The Holy Spirit, like the Father and like the Son, is a person of the Godhead. And as a person of the Godhead, he can be grieved. Last night, some of us were talking about this, and one of the brothers referred to the old minister, Mr. McSween. He used to refer to how sensitive the Holy Spirit is to the sins of God's people. As it was described to me, he used to say it was like a bird who would come and sit on the fence and would so quickly fly off, disturbed. How sensitive the Holy Spirit is to the sins of God's people, with the consequence that when we sin and grieve the Holy Spirit, we can't expect to be assured of God's love. Why? Because we've grieved the Comforter. We can't expect to have peace in our hearts if we're playing with sin, because we grieve the Comforter. We can't expect to have joy in the Holy Ghost because we're not walking in obedience to God. As Jesus continues in John 14, he makes this very clear. The Comforter is going to come and abide in the church. It's even more profound than that. In the Comforter, Father and Son are going to come and abide in the church. But you read down through those verses, verse 21, 23, 24, and Jesus puts an emphasis upon our obedience. Who is Father, Son, and Spirit going to come and abide with? Those who are loving God, those who are walking in obedience to God and keeping His commandments. We can't grieve the Holy Spirit and expect to have peace love, joy in our hearts. So we have the office of the Spirit and the comfort of the Spirit. But then thirdly, we have the advocacy of the Spirit. The advocacy of the Spirit. And I think this is left out of too many treatments of the Holy Spirit. We get this part, comfort. But we miss this part, advocacy. Remember I mentioned 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's the same word. It's paraclete, comforter. So in John chapter 14, verse 16, when Jesus says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter, he's saying, I will give you another advocate. Well, what does he mean by that? How is the Holy Spirit our advocate? Well, I think the way to answer the question is to think about Jesus Christ. How is Jesus Christ our advocate? Well, John says we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus as our advocate appears in the presence of God in order to plead our cause. And he defends us before God against all of the accusations and insinuations of sin, whether they come from Satan, the accuser of the brethren, or whether they come from our own conscience. Case after case, if you like, is tried in the courtroom of heaven. We're guilty of this sin, that sin, and the other sin. And every time, in a sense, our advocate stands, he pleads our cause, he's there for our defense. The blood of Jesus Christ answers all of the criticisms and accusations of sin. Okay, so there's Jesus, our advocate. The Spirit is our advocate as well. But the Spirit is not our advocate with the Father. Only Jesus can be that by his blood. The Spirit is our advocate on earth. In the sense that he is pleading the cause of Christ on earth. Do you get that? Jesus is pleading our cause in heaven before the Father. The Holy Spirit is our advocate in that he's pleading Christ's cause on earth in the church. John Owen says this, he is the advocate of the church in, with, and against the world. The Holy Spirit is the advocate of the church in, with, and against the world. In other words, he undertakes our support and our defense in everything that we engage for in truth and in the ministry of the gospel and the advancement of God's kingdom. So we as the church testify in the world. We face tribulation, reproach, persecution, opposition, and as we do, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit stands with us and works in us and through us to justify Christ and his gospel in the midst of this world. He's the Advocate. Turn please to Matthew chapter 10 and you'll see how Jesus promised this in another way. Matthew chapter 10 verse 16 and following. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. That's the advocacy of the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit pleading the cause of Christ through the church in the world. Now earlier I read from John chapter 15, the servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Jesus then goes on in John chapter 15 to speak about why they hated him. because he convinced them of sin by his word and by his works. But Jesus is going unto the Father. And at the end of chapter 15, he speaks about two witnesses. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, or he shall bear witness of me. So the Spirit is testifying and witnessing. But look at verse 7. And ye also shall bear witness. It's the same word in Greek. The Spirit is testifying or bearing witness, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Don't you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying the Spirit is going to witness. How is he going to witness? He's going to witness through the church, and he's going to do it as the advocate of Christ's cause on earth. Do we see it happening? Well, just read the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 4 is a prime example. Peter and John are cast into prison. They're brought out and put under trial before the very men who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they're questioned with boldness, they stand and are withstand these men to the face. Have you never read the scriptures, the stone that the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner? This is the one that you have taken, and with wicked hands you've crucified and slain. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the advocacy of the Spirit. When they're brought before council, the Spirit testifying through them. And what do we read in the very next verse? We read that these religious leaders were astounded that these simple fishermen were able to speak like that. And they took note that they had been with Jesus. The advocacy of the Spirit. How many examples do we have of it in church history? Polycarp confounds his accusers. A lady by the name of Anne Askew at the time of the Reformation undergoes a 2-day trial before the Lord Chancellor, where she's put on a rack and tortured for 5 hours so all of her joints come out of place. She will not recant. She can't even walk to her death. She needs to be carried. And yet she continues to hold firm her confession. How? Because the Spirit is pleading the cause of Christ through his people in the world. Now, you're not Polycarp and you're not Anne Askew, and books may never be written about you. But this is true of us in all of our lives. In work, in the community, in the church, at home, the Spirit of God is pleading the cause of Christ in the lives of God's people. What are we to do? Well, again, you seek the Spirit's help. Just as you need the Spirit for love and joy and peace, so you need the Spirit of God for service. We bathe all of our work in prayer. But how about we make it this prayer? Lord, work with us. Work in me. And plead your cause on earth through my life. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and the Father will give you another Comforter. We're praying the Father too, that the Lord would give us the Comforter to plead his cause in us. But again, be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Not to grieve him in your life, and not to grieve him in your careless attitude to service. Not to grieve him either in attempting service in your own strength. What an insult. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit and we lean upon the arm of the flesh. What an insane slight to the Holy Ghost. Well, what happens when we attempt that? On we go in the flesh and the Lord leaves it to us. Individually, we wake up like Samson, not knowing the Spirit has left us. We're powerless. Or we go forth as the Church of Christ collectively, just like Israel, onto the battlefield, only to discover that the Lord has not gone forth with his armies. And we're put to flight like the self-reliant Israel when they run from the city of Ai. We need the Spirit of God to plead his cause in the church. And what if we have grieved the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not the end, because the promise of Christ to his people is, I will not leave you comfortless. Even when you sin, I'm merciful, I'll restore you. I may chasten you and afflict you. I may manifest love in a particularly tough and hard way, but there is restoration. And because of that, we can all desire the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we can all leave today assured that as he has comforted and empowered the church in every age, so he will comfort and empower us as the Church of Jesus Christ today. These are the lessons we learn from this title, The Comforter. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts.